Romans 11, beginning at verse 33, let's pray before we hear God's word. Almighty and everlasting God, no truer words have been sung than what we just sang. That your faithfulness is great, your providence is inscrutable, your government is unchallengeable, your kingdom is unconquerable, you are unchangeable. Great indeed is your faithfulness to us. Show us Christ, lift him up, make him beautiful and believable. We pray in his mighty name. Amen. Romans 11, beginning at verse 33, this is God's holy, inspired, and therefore inerrant word. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Please be seated. Not too long ago, a dear friend and colleague at First Pres recommended a book to me by Cal Newport entitled Deep Work. It's about concentration and doing work better, and I need all the help I can get there. And one of the things he mentions early on in the book is a study by two philosophy professors at the University of California, Berkeley, I believe. And these professors did a study about our loss of the sense of the sacred. When I got up this morning, again, wasn't feeling great and just needed to get my mind off something. I couldn't really focus, so turned on the TV briefly, and there it was. Sunday fun day. NFL Sunday. Our loss of the sense of the sacred. And here's what these philosophy professors say. Quote, "The world used to be, in its various forms, a world of sacred, shining things. The shining things now seem far away." Close quote. And the same is true in the church, isn't it? Our sense of the majesty and awe of God, our sense of a Romans 11, 33 to 36, seems to fade. God becomes ordinary. And so Paul wants to help us here this morning. He wants to show us that God alone is worthy of all the glory because he made everything, controls everything, and everything finds his purpose in him. And we need to set the context briefly. Here Paul is at an argument that really began back in chapter 1. Romans breaks down in broad strokes between chapters 1 through 11 and chapters 12 through 16. And roughly speaking, like all of Paul's letters, 1 through 11 are doctrine, they're teaching. And then 12 through 16 are application. Here's what to do with the teaching. But more specifically, Paul began an argument back in Romans 9 asking this question. If the gospel's true, and it is, why do so many Jewish people not believe it? And so then Paul goes back and starts unfolding the sacred mystery of predestination. And he works through the later ingathering of Jewish people and all kinds of controversy around Romans 10 and 11. But what's important for us is where he finishes this argument here this morning. With praise. Doctrine leads to praise. And so first of all then, let's look at God made everything. Notice how Paul puts it in verse 36. For from him, he made everything. Not eternal matter. Not eternal principles like love and justice that are somehow independent of God. There's only one independent being. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Before the world was brought forth. Before there were human beings, before there were molecules, before there was wood, before there was stone, before everything, there was God, eternally satisfied in himself, as the triune creator and the uncreated one. And at the outset, then, we see why Paul, like the Jewish rabbis of his day, but more importantly, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has such an aversion, such a distaste, such a disdain for idolatry. Because idolatry, in whatever form it may take, you don't have to bow down to statues. You don't have to have little gods set up in your homes. An idol is anything that you look to for security, for meaning, for purpose, for hope. You might say to yourself, well, I look a certain way, or I have this kind of an automobile, or I make this kind of income, or I vacation here. When I was in youth ministry, I used to tell the students, you have to realize, you get into middle school and peer pressure becomes a big deal. It never goes away. It just gets more expensive, doesn't it? And that's because of our wretched, incessant idolatry, which led Calvin to call our minds. John Calvin was a reformer in the 16th century in Geneva. He called our minds fabricorum idolatorum, an idol factory. Why is it such a grave sin for Paul? Because it posits something from creation as on the same level, the same par as the Creator, as the one who's independent, who made everything. It takes something from creation and exalts it and says, this is my meaning, this is my purpose, this is what I will worship. And Paul says, no. And he's just following Isaiah the prophet there, isn't he? What does Isaiah say in chapter 44? Look at the foolishness of idolatry. A craftsman takes a piece of wood, which has been planted and watered and had sunshine grow on it by God. And he takes that and he carves it. And then some of it he uses to make his supper. And some of it he uses to warm himself. Then he bows down to the rest of it. And Isaiah says, what foolishness. That wood wouldn't exist without from him. From him are all things, friends. Don't let anybody dissuade you on this point. We live in a time that denies this. At base, the theory, really better, the philosophy of evolution, a scientific theory can be demonstrated, it can be proved, it can be tested. Evolution cannot. It's a philosophy. It's a worldview. And at the root of this worldview is the notion that there is matter and energy that somehow came out of somewhere and gave rise to Michelangelo, or the great cathedrals of Europe, or the starry plains of Africa. And you say Christianity sounds foolish. No, that's what this worldview teaches, because it wants to get rid of this creator, and it makes an idol out of matter and energy. And Paul wants to be so clear. From him are all things. He made molecules, he made wood, he made hearts and blood vessels. My wife's studying to be a nurse practitioner. And one night I looked over and she was just in awe reading this textbook. Thereby you see where the brains are in the family. I would not be in awe of a science textbook, I would be confused. But she was worshiping because she said, listen to this, listen how God made our cells to function. Just think about these steps. It's extraordinary. And yet we, as one author put it, are glory thieves. We steal his glory. We attribute to matter and energy and our own ingenuity and our own hearts that which God alone does. And he hates it. We have to own that. You will never find Jesus precious until you know how much he hates our glory thievery. Because he alone is worthy of it, as we'll see. But not only did God make everything, look there again, for from him and through him, he not only made everything, he controls everything. He knows everything. He knows the course of your life. Right now, everybody in this room has a dash between your birthday and your death day. And that day is inexorable. It's coming faster than you think, whether you have 5 days or 50 years left to live. And every single turn of your life, from that birthday to the death day, that dash in between is a sovereign dash. It's God writing your story, controlling every event perfectly so that the good times and the bad times are all from His hand. And if you don't have that perspective, life will be hard. If random chance and not God's sovereign control is what is sovereign, then we have no hope. And by the way, let's look at the ridiculous nature of the term chance. What is chance? Have you ever thought about that? Let me suggest to you that chance is simply a placeholder for ignorance. We don't know, so we say it happened by chance. Doesn't mean that something called chance exists. No, there's from Him all things. He controls completely, as one author said, because He knows exhaustively. Hey, do you hold on to that truth? There's a couple in our church who lost a son tragically. He took his own life. And in my brief ministry, walking with people through awful, awful things like that, and yet seeing them every Lord's Day, morning and evening, worshiping. I'm ashamed sometimes when I stand up. Look at them, Lord. They're faithfully. I don't know if my faith would last, to be honest. Now, I'm well aware that God preserves and keeps us. I'm just speaking from a human perspective. That would be a trial that would be hard for me. And we've all got them, don't we? Things that we would say, I don't know how I'd bear up. And let me give you the answer that this gentleman gave me. He said, God is good. What causes a man who's put a child in the ground to say that? It's truth. Wonderful book written by an ARP minister, since we are the oldest Presbyterian denomination in this country. 1700, Thomas Boston. He wrote a book called The Crook in the Lot. He was a Puritan. What does he mean by the crook in the lot? He means when bad things happen in your life. The crook in the lot of providence. The swerve that you didn't see coming. And one of the points he makes is everything that happens to you happens by God's design. Do you believe that? Isn't that hard? And we're so man-centered in our age that we would say, well, that's a debatable doctrine. Paul doesn't debate, he declares. Isaiah doesn't debate, he declares. The notion that our will is somehow free and separate from the will of the Creator is also likewise a modern myth. Nowhere do the Scriptures teach that you and I have a will that is somehow free from God's decree. That doesn't mean we're not responsible. Doesn't mean you, when you sin, you can go, well, God made me do it. No, we're still responsible. And you ask, how do those two match up? And let me give you my favorite answer. Since I completed my doctoral work and even before then, I don't know. And neither does anybody else. And neither will anybody else. The Bible simply holds them both up in front of us and says, worship this sovereign, almighty God. Do you want to control your life? Isn't that where we steal glory as well? We become control freaks. You know, I read an article in the Wall Street Journal that said the three virtues Americans prize the most are control, possessions, and authority that we want. Control. We want to control our lives. We want to feel like we're in control. Think about your cell phone. You can now arm your house, watch what's going on, giving you what? The illusion of control. Look at going through airport security, giving you the illusion of safety and control, and yet nothing will happen apart from God's providence. We are not in control. You are not in control of your life. I'm not in control of my life. None of us are. None of us ever will be. No human being will ever be in control of his or her life. Because we live under the umbrella, as it were, of a sovereign God. The third thing Paul tells us here is that to him are all things. Everything finds their purpose in him. Don't we live in a time of despair? Of this gnawing sense of meaninglessness. Oh, I feel for you students. Maybe you're at school and you don't have all the friends. You're not the all-star. And you're lonely. And you wonder about going on. Maybe you're hitting middle age and you've put some dirt on dreams. Your life, all of us would say this, I never expected my life to be this, for good or for bad. And you wonder, is it worth going on? How can I keep going? It seems pointless. Isn't that what Solomon wrestled with in the book of Ecclesiastes? Where he says, I've seen all this stuff under the sun. I've had it all. Money, power, pleasure, everything. All is vanity and striving after the wind, he says. Don't you feel like that sometimes? And here's what God says to us. To him are all things. Your life and my life is a tributary that is flowing ever onwards to the incomparable, wise ocean of his providence over all things. And therefore, you have purpose and you have meaning. And the purpose and meaning of your life is to bring glory to this God, as we'll see in just a minute. Isn't that what we're searching for? Searching for glory? Why do people want to be professional athletes? Nothing wrong with professional sports. Love it. Listen to my Gamecocks get blown out, and my wife is just amazing by calling me and updating me when I was out of range driving over here last night. Love sports. But there's a search for glory there, isn't there? Let me bring attention to me. And how many more athletes do we need to hear, like Tom Brady said, after Super Bowl number 3 on 60 Minutes? You remember that interview? 3 Super Bowls. The greatest NFL player of his generation. Millions and maybe even billions of dollars married to a supermodel. At 41, still playing the game. What does he say? You remember that? He said, is this it? I want you to pause and think about our own idols. We said, if I had $1 million, boy, that would solve a lot of problems. If I was more attracted to my spouse, that would solve a lot of problems. If I was looking like Tom Brady at 41, that would solve a lot of problems. And yet, what does he say? Is this it? And the anxiety in his eyes. I think that's exactly where R.C. Sproul was right. When Pilate asked Jesus in John 18:38, what is truth? He wasn't asking it cynically, like, what's truth? I think he was looking at Jesus saying, you know the truth? I've been searching my whole life. I'm the governor of one of the most important cities in the Roman Empire. What's the truth? You know it. We all want purpose. We all want meaning. We're all striving after that. And Paul answers for us this morning. He says, to him, all things are heading. What does that do for anxiety? And I preach to myself here. I am a chronic worrier. Do you know why I'm a chronic worrier? And if you struggle with that, why you're a chronic worrier? Because you want control. And when it eludes our grasp, we get worried. instead of coming and saying, he's going to do it all and do it all well, and therefore I can live with abandon. I can live with a freedom that the world never will have. I can get to a point following Jesus where I never have to ask, is this it? It's all for him. And that's why Paul ends where he does. To him be glory forever. Amen. That's the heart, as we mentioned at the outset, of all true theology. Praise. And again, he's capstoning a discussion, a very deep theological truth that we think is just a giant debate between Calvinists and Arminians. And Paul doesn't do any of that. He just worships. He just says, he's sovereign. To him be glory. May he be made much of. May he be weighty. That's what the Hebrew word means, weightiness of God. And if we're honest, God is so often weightless in our lives. And Paul says the cure for all of this is that when you understand the doctrine of God's sovereignty, far from making you proud, far from thinking that you now all of a sudden have the corner on theological truth, far from making us proud that we are not like other men, affirmers of free will, those who worship according to men's traditions, anything we take pride in, far from doing any of that, when you understand God is sovereign, that he controls everything, that he does everything for his good purposes, it will lay you in the dirt. Or at least it should. It will humble our pride. It will make us people who are really nice to be around because we've lost the need to prove anything. Why would you need to prove if this God is in control of your life? What do you need to strive after that he hasn't given you to bring you meaning and purpose that he won't provide? God works in a mysterious way, William Cooper wrote, his wonders to perform. He's working in a mysterious way in your life. But the purpose of all of this, of everything he does, is to bring him glory. How? Through Christ. Christ is the sovereign creator. John 1:1-3. Without him was not anything that has been made that was made. He helped. He was the agent of creation. He was there with the Father. He was the agency of creation. And then Hebrews tells us that Jesus is worthy of all glory because he's the governor of all things. He upholds all things by the word of his power. He's the ruler of his people and the ruler of nations. Colossians 1:15-20. Therefore, he is worthy of all glory from creation. Isn't it amazing? When John is taken up to heaven in Revelation 5, what does he see? He sees a lamb slain from the foundation of the world, getting glory from all of creation, every tribe, nation, and tongue. Poor people, rich people, black people, white people, Asian people, infants who've been in God's providence transformed, who died in infancy. Everybody who is his, giving him glory because he's the Lamb who took away our sin. Is he that to you this morning? Do you see him as glorious? Here's the simple question that all of this raises for us. Do we glorify God? Is it our joy to glorify God? And friends, not all the time. Not all the time, is it? Because we're sinners. And that's why Jesus prayed in John 17, Father, glorify me with the glory I had with you before the world was made. What does he mean by that? It means that he's going to be glorified. How? Through suffering. That's an essential component to following Jesus. Let me speak again to you students. So much teaching abroad today that says following Jesus is easy. And he wants your best life now. Let me explain to you what Paul's best life now was. Shipwreck, beatings, imprisonment, poverty, dangers within, dangers without, dangers from false brothers. Here's the deal, as John Piper put it, when you sign up to be a Christian, you do not step on a cruise ship, you step on a battleship. The Christian life is war. It's suffering in union with Christ. There will be bad things in your life to a greater or lesser degree. And I would submit that the only thing that will help us hang on is knowing the truth of Romans 11:36. Knowing that the hard providences of our lives are mediated through nail-pierced hands, are mediated through a Savior who says, though you cannot see, trust me. And that's where it gets hard, isn't it? That's why we need each other. That's why we need to be here. That's why we need to encourage one another in the Lord. Because he's doing things we don't understand. Reminds me of a story I read once, and I saw this in person. When I was an exchange student in France in high school, we went to one of the medieval castles with those phenomenal tapestries on the wall. And the tour guide said, look at this. They pulled back, and on the back is just a mess of threads. And if you've seen a needlepoint carpet or rug at your home, they've got these same thing. It's this beautiful pattern on the front, and on the back it just looks like a tangled mess. As one author put it, that's our lives, isn't it? We only see the tangled mess this side of glory. God sees the whole picture, and it's beautiful. He is at work in your suffering to make your life beautiful for Christ's glory. He is at work in union by faith and by faith alone in Christ to bring you through your suffering. So that Paul could write to the Colossians, I fill up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. It's not that Christ didn't suffer enough. It's that every Christian has an allotted amount of suffering to undergo in this life. In God's sovereign providence. And that suffering is always, always, always mediated through love. Because our Father sees beyond the veil. Because from him and through him and to him are all things. Many of you will be familiar with the story by C.S. Lewis, Prince Caspian, Chronicles of Narnia. Wonderful, wonderful passage there where Lucy meets Aslan after being gone for a while. Aslan is the Christ figure pictured by a lion in Lewis's work. And she says, Aslan, you're bigger. And he replies, that is because you're older, little one. And she said, not because you are. And he answered, no, my child, but every year you will find me bigger. Every day we walk with him. Every day we submit and bend the knee to Christ. Every Lord's Day we spend here, every time we change a diaper to the glory of God, wash our hands to the glory of God, do our work for the glory of God, every time we suffer in union with Christ to the glory of God, we will find him bigger. That's what the Reformation was about. That's why the Reformation is needed, and that's why it will never stop until Christ returns. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and for such a Savior, a sovereign Savior, a Savior who actually saves. Give us wisdom, Lord, to understand, believe, and practice your word. For we pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.